Good morning, disciples. Did you bring your Bibles? Awesome. You know, after a worship set like that, it just feels anticlimactic to come up here, but my only hope is that God's Word is better than any word that comes out of my mouth. So I would ask you to open your Bibles to Colossians 1 and humble your heart for the hearing of God's spoken Word this morning.
He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell, and by Him to reconcile all things to Himself, by Him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Amen. Let's pray. Father, your word is the most powerful thing. Your word is what we need. We need Jesus, the Word, to be enlarged before our eyes, undiluted, unfiltered, full of excellencies, glories. Oh God, I pray that you would enhance our faith with a clear portrait of your Son. Let it be so, in Jesus' name. Amen. The strength of my hope and the strength of your hope is literally governed by the strength of the object of your hope. If we falter in the hope of the gospel, it's not Jesus' fault. It's because we fell short of seeing His undiluted excellencies. Overcoming in hope is going to prove in the end to have been fueled by your Christology, your theology, your view of God in Christ. That's how you're going to overcome to the end. Today's text is pure Christology. What's Christology? It's just a study of the Messiah, the Holy One of Israel, the Son of God. That's what a Christology is, and everybody in this room has one. Sometimes they're defective or deficient or anemic or strong, but they can all be better. And that is our passage today. I want you to just adjust yourself to absorb Christology. I'm going to try not to preach at you. I just want to get out of the way and let the glory of Messiah come through. But we are in a series. How many people were here to listen to the opening message last week? I wasn't. I totally missed out on that. So I need to give you kind of a recap. I only saw about half your hands up. Keep your Bibles open because I need you to be Bible students today. And last week's message was mostly a prayer about how believers ought to be now that salvation has come. In that section there between 9 and 12, there's several things that Paul prays for people like the Colossians and you and me. You see them? I'm willing to scream. This is fine. We can make it work. It's better than me holding that thing. Okay? Thank you so much. Okay. Nose down means you're a good disciple looking at your Bible. A lot of bad disciples in here. But the prayer is that you and I and the Colossians would be filled saints, that we would be pleasing to the Father sort of saints. that we would have an ever-increasing theology. That's a prayer for you, that you would have an ever-increasing, growing knowledge of Him who called you out of darkness, that you would be the kind of saint who's strengthened for endurance, and you would be a thankful saint. That's the context. Verse 13 began a series of declarations. A declaration. You know, that is, it's an assertion, it's an announcement. They're declarations about what God the Father has done for every single disciple, particularly, if you remember, by rescuing us from something awful, and then literally transferring us into His Son's perfect kingdom. That's the declaration. Becoming a Christian citizen of heaven is not the simple change of mind that some people make it out to be. It's literally a transfer of citizenship. Isn't that awesome? And I love that imagery of rescuing and transferring that's spoken of in the early part of chapter 1 here. You know, when I think about this, that language of rescuing and transferring takes me right back to the Exodus. Right? Didn't God literally rescue the children of Israel and literally transfer them into the land of promise? Remember, the rescue part was violent, it was definitive, it required a mediator, and it involved a final judgment of death over the old master. That was what rescuing looked like in Exodus. And the transferring part, if you remember, if you're a good Old Testament scholar, is it wasn't without difficulty, was it? The people weren't fully appreciative of their Redeemer. They were tempted to go back many times. Many of them died in the wilderness from unbelief. But those people were witnesses to plethora of miracles by God's own hand, right? He had providences daily for them. It was wonderful. And they finally were made to enjoy God's promised blessing. So even now, as God did all those things about at least 3,600 years ago, that was a foreshadow. All that glory that was in the Exodus told us about what God is like and what He was going to do ultimately in the future for His people. What makes the king of this new kingdom in which we've been transferred so worthy of our lives? Our passage is going to answer that question. And why should Paul bless the Father for doing all this in the first place? Our passage answers that question. It's been said that right theology leads to pure doxology. In other words, when you have an accurate understanding and view of God, it's inevitably and always going to lead to an honorable and God-glorifying sense of worship. That's what I want for you. That's what I want for me. And our passage is what that's all about. A pure Christology. It's going to enlarge your theology and it's going to correct your theology. Look at verse 14. Paul begins a litany of amazing truths about Jesus. Let me just say that this is probably the most concentrated passage. Starting in verse 14 all the way to the 22nd verse. It's probably the most concentrated passage of God's glories in His Son that are anywhere in the New Testament. It's just rich and thick. And so you're about to discover, I think, if your theology and view of Jesus is a little too small. Don't feel sheepish. Just take it and grow thereby. How does this passage function for the Colossians? Why is it there? And how does it function for our own faith today? I see it as an antidote, against two evils. The first evil is deception, right? You and I would never accept a lesser Savior if we get this Jesus. It's an antidote against deception that way. But it's also an antidote against mediocrity. Because I think you should memorize these. You could say, if you memorize these confidently, at the end of your life, I know whom I have believed. And I'm sure He is able to keep what I have entrusted to Him until that day. So it's an antidote to deception and mediocrity. I don't want you to be that way. Knowing the master of the kingdom. This is why I think there's richness here that you're never going to forget. Knowing the master of the kingdom into which the Father has transferred us is going to keep us from giving up. And it's going to keep us from being deceived. So here's a preview. What I want to do is just read through in kind of a machine gun fashion this whole litany. And I want you to just try to absorb it. And then after that, we're going to come back, and we're going to slow down, and we'll focus more on each of these attributes, and then ultimately conclude in the end with a charge to you and to me. So I want to hit you with this list of excellencies hard and fast. I want your esteem of Jesus to grow as you get the shotgun blast. In verse 14, it says, in Jesus we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. In the first part of verse 15, it says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In the last part of verse 15, it says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation, that is, the specially honored and first son over all creation. And in 16, the beginning, it says, by Him, by Jesus, all things were created, whether it's on heaven or earth, visible or invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers or authorities. In 16b, it says, all things were created through Jesus. And in the rest of the verse, it says, all things were created for Jesus. Verse 17a says, Jesus is before all things. Verse 17b says, in Jesus, everything holds together. Verse 18a says that Jesus is the head of the body of the church. 18b says that Jesus is the beginning, literally. 18c says, He, Jesus, is the firstborn from the dead. 18b says, in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell bodily, in Jesus. In 20a, it says Jesus reconciles everything to Himself, whether on earth or in heaven. 20b says that Jesus literally makes peace with God by the blood of His cross. And verse 22 says that Jesus' work effectively makes you and me presentable to God forever. What's the passage about? Whoa! This passage is all about the excellencies of our Messiah. It's a compact list, but it's the boldest declaration of these excellencies anywhere in a sequence in the New Testament. If your faith in Jesus focuses mainly on His perfect humanity, then this passage is going to force you to grow. Maybe your mind is hung up on some of these words or presumed implications found in it, but by going slower through it, I want to try to untie some of those things and magnify Jesus. Look at verse 15. Let's slow down. It says He, Jesus, is the image of the unseen or invisible God. He's the Son of God. He's wrapped in human flesh. He's the very impression of the unseen God. But now He's visible to us. It's not a faith thing so much as He has a form. Before, we could never behold God, right? But now, we see Jesus and that's enough. That's how John sees it. Here's how the apostles describe the divine image of Jesus in many accounts. John said, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Nobody else was full of grace and truth. The law came through Moses, but Jesus is full of grace and truth. This is the image of the unseen God. John went on to say, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, He has declared Him. You get Jesus, you get God. Elsewhere, Paul, the author of Colossians, said that the glory of God resides exclusively in the face of Christ Jesus. The author of Hebrews says that Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of His person. If there was an express image of me, you would call Him an identical twin. Jesus is the express image of God. And perhaps most memorably, remember when Jesus told Philip, Philip, don't worry. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There it is. It's just asserted in our passage there in verse 15. It's declared. It's not argued for. He's not trying to sell you a persuasive speech. It's merely there. There He is. You take Him or leave Him. He is the image of the unseen God. Take Him as He is or not. But that's the biblical record of Jesus. So this marks the beginning of many bullets that where we're going to be taught that Jesus is revealed to be so much more than a perfect man. And there is more. At the end of verse 15, it says that Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. There's glory and excellence here. But first let me ask the question that might be popping up in your head. Was Jesus the first created thing? Sounds like it, right? Some have taken verse 15 to mean that. But I want you to know that the word firstborn gives some people fits because they think we're talking about chronology or order of events. You know, there's a group that comes knocking on your door. They're called the Brooklyn Watchtower of Jehovah's Witnesses. For decades, they've been selling this error that Jesus is, he was the first of God's creation. And then God gave him a magic wand, and then he could go and create everything else. But if it did mean that, that if it really meant that Jesus was the first created being, then Jesus really isn't any better than an angel. He certainly isn't divine. He's not glorious if he's just like you and me or an angel. That term, firstborn, gives you fits. It's a term of preeminence, authority, and dignity. Just like, let me give you an example of this. In Psalm 89, it's used of King David, where God says this, "I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." I'm not talking about chronology there. He's talking about dignity, stature, preeminence. Elsewhere, John refers to Jesus uniquely as the firstborn from the dead in Revelation 1:5, proving that Jesus has authority over death and will lead a new people into eternal life. Firstborn doesn't always mean a chronological thing. It definitely refers to preeminence and dignity. So here in our verse 15, it says, I believe it's just referring to Christ's unique and exalted status as the bearer of God's image. He is the image of the unseen God, the firstborn. But the answer to this false dilemma is given right there in the next verse. Don't rely on my logic. I want you to rely on the scripture. It begins, nose down, look at the word in verse 16. The beginning of verse 16 starts with the word for, which could just as easily have been rendered because, since. So it supports or explains what was just said. Notice the flow here. How Christ is the firstborn of all creation, for, since, because. By him, all things were created. So, if Paul were trying to say that Christ were a mere part of creation, he definitely would not have supported it by saying that Christ created all things. That's asinine. That would be as nonsense as saying, Sean is trained to play this instrument superbly. Because, after all, it was Sean who invented all music in the first place. That make sense to you? No. Jesus wasn't created. Because through his agency, everything that came into being, came into being. Since we're in verse 16, let's read the whole thing. It says, by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. Genesis 1 clearly says that God created everything in the beginning, so we're now able to inextricably link the man who was referred to as a carpenter in Nazareth with God the Creator. We call it mysterious. You can call it mind-boggling, but you have to call it biblical. Okay? We know from the Apostle John that Jesus, as the mighty Word of God, was absolutely central to the formation of everything that you and I would properly call reality. Write this down if you have never read it before. John 1, verses 1 through 3. I'm going to read it for you. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. With, was, wow. He, the Word, was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, through the agency of him. And without him, the Word, the agency of the Word, nothing was made that was ever made. That's what John says. So the Word is a he, and he was with God, was essentially the same being as God, and he's mightier than everything else. All you can do is just enjoy this truth. You know? Don't stumble. Just enjoy it. Know that the same Jesus who welcomes sinners into his glory is also responsible for all reality, whether it's seen or unseen. But why if Paul's going to choose examples of all things that were created by Jesus, why didn't he choose sunsets or spring blossoms or laughter or honey? He had to use uncomfortable things to say those were the things that were made by him. He wants to go right after the heart of the powers that trouble you and me in this life. Okay? He might as well have said, all things were created by Jesus, like cancer, dictatorships, bipolar disorders, famines, all the rebellious nations of men. Because when you say powers and thrones and principalities and dominions, it makes you feel uncomfortable. That's not God. How can it have anything to do with that? Right? This can feel really uncomfortable when you apply the truth of this verse to world headlines from yesterday like these. Suicide bombers killed 9 at Kabul police station. The attack also leaves 2 policemen and 10 civilians wounded. Teenage flash mob robberies are on the rise. Misery index reaches 28-year high. This one just killed me. A 911 dispatcher handled a call for a water rescue at a state park, only to learn later that the drowning victim was her son. NATO admits mistakenly striking Libyan opposition forces they intended to protect. Those are powers. Those are dominions. Those are things that were created by Jesus. What about the powers operating in the world when Paul wrote this? Don't you think Paul understands the uncomfortableness of this? Think about the powers that were there. Every town he went into, Jews are trying to kill him. And then, once the Romans learn that he's preaching the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, higher than Caesar, well, they got to shut this ministry down. But if you tap Paul on the shoulder and say, what do you mean? Yeah, them, those powers, they're here because Jesus wanted them to be here, and they will ultimately be useful and glorifying to him, whether we can see it or not. We didn't even get to the best part, the end of the verse there in verse 16. It says, all things were created through him and for him. All those powers and dominions, wicked, were somehow made for him. Some way, somehow, every created thing is ultimately designed by God to highlight the excellencies of Christ. Do you mean, I hear a question coming to me or coming to the text, do you mean that wicked deeds done against innocent folk are included in the all things here? To that I respond, it's true that not everything works out for good for everyone everywhere at all times. Many are going to be willing participants in the evil powers and ultimately become victims of it. All things really do work out for good, however, for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Let's qualify that, right? Romans 8:28 is where you live if you have cancer or 1,000 other evils. Let me remind you about Joseph. Children, do you remember the story of Joseph? Hello? Does anybody know who Joseph is? What's unique about Joseph? Lots of brothers, right? What happened to Joseph? They betrayed him. He got sent to Egypt because of their betrayal. What happened in Egypt? In prison. He was framed. He was enslaved. Imprisoned for decades. Decades. You know the rest of the story, how God uses a gift through Joseph to turn his circumstances in Egypt around. His brothers, because of a famine that God sent a famine, brothers have to come up and he sees them. When Joseph finally springs the truth on them, what does he say? You dirty sons of guns. You hated me. Now is my chance to cut your heads off, vile creatures. He doesn't say that at all. He says, you really meant evil for me. I know that. But God meant it for good. And by it, that little two-letter word, he meant everything that happened awful in my life. that many men may be saved alive. That's what I would say to that person who has difficulty with the evils. But how does Jesus get glory from evil rulers? Maybe God can fix the brother situation. What about Pharaoh's, right? I think about Pharaoh. Here's what God told Moses to say to Pharaoh in Exodus 9, verses 13 through 16. I'll read it for you. The Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and tell him this. Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For at this time I will send all my plagues to your very heart and on your servants and on your people, that you may know there is none like me in all the earth." Get this. Now, God is saying to Pharaoh through Moses, if I had stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, then you would have been cut off. That's always been an option for me. I'm God Almighty. But, indeed, for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh. I'm supporting you. Your regime exists. I did that, God says. I've raised you up for this purpose, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. God raised up an evil dictator so that God could show his power through him as an example, and that through that example, the name and fame and glory of God will go throughout all the earth. I'm telling you, we need a bigger theology of what God does in the world, why his creation amounts to so much glory. Ultimately, we step back, we say, whoa, the whole throne of a prideful Pharaoh exists for Jesus' glory. That's not a hard, logical deduction. All things like dominions and thrones of Pharaohs exist for Jesus. Well, you might say, okay, well, that worked out. But what about the senseless evil? The senseless evil that can never be accounted for. You Christians are impossible. Can't you see the senseless evil in the world? Here's my response to that. If God can take the greatest evil that was ever committed in the history of the world and use it for incalculable good, then I can make an account for the lesser evils. What do I mean by the greatest evil? The crucifixion of Jesus Christ was the greatest sin that was ever perpetrated on planet Earth. Fully unjust. The only innocent person to touch Earth's soil gets treated like the worst sinner of all. And even the apostles of the Lord, they didn't really get this right away. Remember, Pentecost happened, and the church is being born, the new creation is being born there in Jerusalem. And Peter and John get arrested, they get beat down, and they're leaving, and they were threatened on the way out. Don't speak in this man's name ever again. And they're praising God for the honor of suffering. But you know what else they did? They got scared, just like you and me, and they ran to the Lord in prayer. Let me read this prayer for you. I want you to consider the prayer of these recently flogged disciples as they're discovering the sovereignty of King Jesus over what seems to be senseless evil. They said with one accord, "Lord, you're God. You're the God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them. Who, by the mouth of your servant David, have said, 'Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, Father, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel,'" a whole bunch of senselessly evil people operating in their own interests. "Against Jesus, these people were arrayed and they were gathered together," what? "To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to do before." You mean the crucifixion, the punching in the face, the cutting, the crown of thorns, the insults, the spit. It was all part of the Son and the Father's plan beforehand, and they were in total control. Remember, Peter wants to pull out the sword and rescue Jesus? What does he say? "Put the sword away, Peter. Don't you know I could call down a legion of heaven's best right now and slay everybody? It has to be this way, Peter. God's in control, even over senseless evil." All of this was planned by a gracious sovereign Lord. And don't let anyone ever trick you into thinking that the world is chaos. As bad as it may seem. It's true. I'll be honest. God has not answered every one of our questions about deep mysteries. Why this? Why that? You know, in Deuteronomy 29, it says the hidden things belong to the Lord, but the revealed things belong to us. It's a chasm of information that we can't breach until we see Him as He is. We see in a mirror now, dimly. We know in part, we see in part, we prophesy in part. But when He comes, we're going to know Him, just as we are known. The Lord has not been silent about these things. He wants us to know that His control extends over every power that you and I could perceive. Take it. Enjoy it. Everything is going to prove in the end to be subject to this King and to the kingdom of which we've been transferred. We have citizenship there now because of Him and with Him and for Him. Now, another excellency of Jesus is right there in verse 17. You see it? Jesus is the Ancient of Days. It says He, Jesus, is before all things. He's talking about this is chronology. This is a prior point in time. There's no argument or debate. It's just asserted. He was before everything. We know that He's the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. At the peak of one of Jesus' debates with an unbelieving Jews, He said to them, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." And the Jews replied, said, "You're not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, 1,000 years before this conversation, I am." He took up rocks to stone him. This is divine. The preexistence of Jesus points to His heavenly origin, His superior status to anyone who's ever came on the planet. He's before all things. But the mysterious power of Jesus as the Word is going to become clear at the end of the verse. It says in 17b that in Jesus, everything consists. By consists, what do we mean? We're talking about a condition of coherence. Glued together, kids. Everything is glued together because of Jesus. Everything continues because of Jesus. Everything endures because of Jesus. Everything holds together because of Jesus. This is divine talk. Jesus makes everything cohere. And the most excellent, it's most excellent because it means that Jesus is essentially God. What's the binding force of an atom? Do you know that in an atom there's opposing realities? It shouldn't exist. How do I get to the fact that Jesus is the binding force? Paul just asserts it, but he's not alone. In Peter, he said that by the word of God, the heavens were of old. And in Hebrews, it teaches us that Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. You take this and put it together. This is what we call Christology or theology. We take all that is said of Him and we can deduce clearly. Only God can do this. Jesus and God are one. And this mysterious union of Jesus and the Father becoming one is going to be more explicit next week when Steve Linden breaks out his passage. Let's just enjoy this though. Knowing that the fabric of the universe is held together by the One who loves you. Now it's time to make it more personal. We see a shift here in verse 18. Because now we see that Jesus is the head of the body, the church. It's not just powers anymore. It's not dominions or rulers or authorities. He's the head of you and me. The body, the church. The subject has shifted. Before it was creation and powers. Now it's focused on the head of the people of God. This is praiseworthy. Have you ever really thought about the head and body metaphor, kids? If you lost your hand, how long could you make it? Especially with amputation. You could make it. What about your leg? I saw a guy who had no legs and no arms at all. But if you take that man's head off, life can't exist. The body head metaphor points to the firstness, the supremacy of Jesus as being our head. It's personal, But it's a factual statement about His authority and meaning in our lives. If our church were ever to cease to mainly be about our head, Jesus, our church, I think, would cease to exist. It ought to cease to exist. The shift in focus here continues to benefit our understanding because there's good news right there at the end of verse 18. It says that Jesus is the beginning. He's the firstborn from the dead, so that in all things He may have the preeminence. What does preeminence mean? Is that a fancy $10 word that we all just kind of nod and say, uh-huh? Preeminence just means first rank. Chief. Highest rank. Highest authority. Jesus is the first fruits of a new creation, the church. One day, the church is going to rise from the dead and fill a renewed earth with the glory of Jesus. We know this because Jesus has gone before us. He has the preeminence. And we're moving into this hope. And it only grows richer because our Savior Jesus reigns over death, and we're going to share in His resurrection. Why? Why does He have to go first in everything?
I'll get that.
Well, there's two reasons. One is for His glory, and one is for our confidence. The glory part, because it's always going to be our song, friends, that He led us captive by the power of a never-ending life. It will always be true. So there's glory there to set Jesus forth as the captain of our eternal life. But there's confidence, and we need confidence, and our confidence is wrapped up in His resurrection, because if He lives, this is He promised. You and I will live too. So we have glory and confidence right there. Our hope is tied to this excellence and the firstness of Jesus' power over death. And there's the supporting clause right there in verse 19. Remember that word for? Could be rendered since or because. It pleased the Father that in Him all the fullness should dwell. We can say it this way. Because Jesus decided that the body, or because God decided that the body of Jesus would be a temple to live in. This is the supporting clause. Or we could say, since God was most happy to reside foremost in Jesus, we go back to verse 18 and read that. The supporting clause is down here. That's why Jesus ranks first and experiences the glory of resurrection as a first fruit of many brothers and sisters. Now our hearts can focus singularly on one person and be satisfied. My daughter Gloria had an encounter with a neighbor child who said, I don't believe Jesus is the only way. I think there's many ways to God. And my daughter knew intrinsically there's something wrong with that. She knew in her heart of hearts, well, if that's true, then Jesus died in vain. Why would He have to come to earth and suffer and die? Proud of Gloria. But it's more than just that. God has concentrated everything in the Son to make it so simple for you and me. We're so easily swayed to the left or the right, seeking alternative paths to the Father. Do you remember Cornelius in Acts 10? You can write that down. You might want to check it out later. Cornelius was a soldier for the Roman army. He was not a Jew. He was not a Christian. What we know about Cornelius before is that he feared God somehow. He heard of Yahweh. He must have got a copy of the law. He feared God. And he gave alms to the poor. And he had a habitual praying life. How is God going to answer the prayer of somebody among the many religions that some people believe are all leading to God? How is God going to answer that prayer when a Gentile who has no warrant to even really pray, how's God going to answer that? He sends Peter to his house to bring Jesus to him. That's the answer to the prayer. Everybody everywhere who sincerely is seeking God gets the gospel. So the fullness of God lives in Jesus. And now the work of God is about to become really explicit there in verse 20. It says, by Jesus, God is reconciling all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. There's an intentional redundancy in my translation. It's in the Greek as well. I know many of yours don't have it, but it's redundant. He says, by him and by him. He throws that in there for emphasis. It's intentional. Twice Paul makes it clear that the agency of this reconciliation is by Jesus and is through him. Don't try to come sneaking in the back door or window. God's made it plain and simple. He is the door. Everyone who comes in another way is a robber. And nobody, I don't care how nice they are, will ever be reconciled to our holy God apart from Jesus. There's a problem here, though. Some people read in this verse the possibility that Paul's teaching universalism, that ultimately everything and everyone is going to be saved in the end. And on the surface, you know, you should be kind of recoiling at that reading because it would go against a pile of clear text on the matters of judgment, condemnation, punishment. Not everyone is going to be saved. Many will be separated from God forever. When we use the term all, we don't really mean everything everywhere without exception, do we? Think about it. Back in verse 18, Jesus is said to have the preeminence in all things. Does this mean that Jesus is foremost in every human experience? No. Jesus was never preeminent in marriage or skateboarding or venereal disease. Isn't there preeminence in those things? How do we answer that? The qualification is embedded right there in the text. Namely, Jesus is preeminent in rising from the dead and being the captain of our hope because of his resurrection. There's the all things. The qualification is in the context. There's nothing in dying or death that you and I are going to experience that Jesus hasn't first overcome. Remember, the scope shifted back in verse 18. It's no longer the whole universe he's talking about. He's limiting it to the new creation, the church. Jesus is the first fruits of this new creation that we're going to rise from the dead and fill the earth with his glory. So the all things here in the new creation is the elect people of God. But what kind of things on heaven and earth needed this radical reconciliation in the first place? That's a fair question. Well, there was a breach between a holy God and you and me. It was a lack of peace between him and sinners, and it was insurmountable. There's nothing we could do to leap up and cross that breach. It required a Redeemer to literally come and heal it. Jesus had to end the hostilities through his body. There's another thing, though. There's a chasm of holiness, and it separated fallen creatures from God. Jesus had to literally become our righteousness so that we could be clothed with purity forever. There's so much more that can be said about this, but our need for peace and holiness is paramount for us. And the way he accomplished this healing work is clear at the end of verse 20. It says, Jesus having made peace through the blood of his cross. We love the table of the Lord because it celebrates the fact that Jesus earned peace for us there. That's our celebration. We have a champion. But there's a legal aspect here because God's holiness demands life for life. It can't be erased. The price for this peace was levied from heaven, and as the old hymn goes, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. But there's also the relational aspect, because it's one thing to just be made tolerable in God's sight. Okay, I'm not going to kill you. But it's another to have holiness. We need to be godlike if we're ever going to be happy with God forever. And so the cross works everything out. It makes peace with God for us. You know, it just disgusts me to hear people talk about making peace with God apart from Jesus.
Well, yeah, I went to their funeral and everything, but I know he's a dirty, rotten sinner, but just before he died, I think he made his peace with God. He had a little smile on his face when he died.
It's disgusting. People say that to try to assuage their own fears in this life. There is one way, one sacrifice by which we may have confidence of peace, that God is not our enemy. Just through the blood of his Son. We're going to touch more on that in a moment, but just understand that unbelievers, disobedient sinners, Satan and demons will never, ever, ever benefit from the cross. We don't have a universalist gospel. It's particular because of a particular God with a particular will who envisioned it before anything was even made. I said a mouthful. But verse 21, look at it. It reveals our status before the hope of the gospel ever even entered our souls, guys. I hope this doesn't offend you. Paul says, and you, Colossians, and you here today, once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. This is the only time the believer is directly mentioned in our passage. It's all been about the excellencies of Jesus. It's mentioned to nail down our status apart from Christ. Pretty, you can be beloved and transferred into his kingdom, or you can be alienated and enemies. I know a lot of people get that sinners are estranged and excluded from the life of God, but hostile? Really? Enemies? Warring factions? That wasn't me. I was just ignorant. I don't want you to fall into the trap of self-defense here. Just take this assessment, ponder it, process it. Let me explain. In the spirit of your mind is the problem of rebellion. Our heart seeks its own. And that heart proves its enemy status by producing a life of self-seeking and sinful deeds. The deeds prove the heart. The deeds prove the status. How do we know what kind of tree we're dealing with, children? That's right, because of its fruit. The proof is what comes out demonstrates what's on the inside. And that's why every single person in this room must be born again if they're ever going to be saved. We don't need a polished you. We don't need you to turn over a new leaf. We don't need you to start taking on religious trappings. You need a miracle. You need to be new on the inside out. That's precisely what Jesus wants for us. But the state of hostility is worse than you and I know. And it requires intervention. God has to rise up and do something more before you guys could ever ask. What does that word reconcile mean? The work of reconciling things is that which brings two things that were opposed together. But it also has an element of setting wrong things rightly. The way an accountant's got to reconcile the books so that there's no outstanding debts, contradictions, or questions about his integrity as an accountant. He must reconcile his work. Yes, we're bringing two opposing things apart, but there needs to be a correction. And the mystery of reconciliation that we're preaching is summed up perfectly in 2 Corinthians 5:19, where he says that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses against them. And what's the end result of all this reconciling work? It's there in verse 22b. The end result is that God wants to present you and me holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. That's what it means to be fully reconciled. I love the fact that everything God has done in Christ for me isn't really about me. I love the fact that the Bible says that Jesus and the Father had a plan. He was going to incarnate. He was going to come down. He was going to reconcile and redeem sinners. And then in the end, present them back to himself. It's all about the glory of God. And these little clues and just subtle passages like that point that out to me. Those last few words in verse 22 mean that you're made holy not for your own good merely, but for God. No one's going to be able to accuse you or shame you because God wants it that way. In fact, all of God's gracious work in Jesus is that it extends heaven's mercies to you and me. Those are ultimately aren't the end. What's the end is that God will present us back as his own possession, his own trophy, as it were. So I hope it doesn't scandalize you to view God that way. For me, it was like being born again, to know that God isn't man-centered, but God is God-centered. And that the benefits are wonderful for us, but even that serves the for Jesus end of all things. Look at verse 23, and we're going to conclude here. There's that dastardly if. It says, if indeed everything we said before about Jesus' reconciling work is for you, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel, That's why we're talking about being moved into the hope of the gospel. Not this, but this. Not moved away from the hope of the gospel in which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. That if is there, and it's a contingency. It points to you and me and says, who are you? You want all these benefits? We'll see. Who are you? Are you the wavering type? Do you know that there's all manner of fakers in the world? Fakers in the church. Like those who hang out in the community of the faithful for a time and then go back into the lost world looking for something else, something they think is better. Fakers like those who don't want to take up the shame of the cross and be persecuted for it. Fakers like those who want the pain and the persecution to just go away. And they let go of the word. They don't endure, ultimately. But there's more. Just to know that there are fakers in the Bible, and it's spoken of in other places, should show you that you can have people worship with you, and you give them the benefit of the doubt, you've walked with them, you've seen good fruit for a time, and then something changes. Their faith doesn't make it through the tribulation. In fact, they're denying Christ. They're producing deeds that show that they never really had Him in their heart in the first place. I just want you to make it. I want you to make verse 23 a reality. The things that are going to make the benefits of knowing King Jesus a reality is that we press in and we continue grounded and steadfast, not moved away from the hope, but no, the whole scope of your life, the trajectory and direction of your life is going inward and deeper and higher and better. The if in verse 23 makes me want to prove that the grace of God towards me is not in vain. It's not just a warning against fakers. It's there to demonstrate to me that there is a line. It is kind of clear, and God wants me to have assurance. It reminds me, the if, reminds me that this life of hope is a marathon and not a sprint. The if reminds me, or rather helps me to count the cost, to abandon myself into His kingdom and not look back. Everybody in this room believes that they're legitimate. No one considers himself to be a faker, right? Look at verse 23 and absorb that. Steadfast, firm, moving not away from the hope, but into the hope. That's the only charge in our passage. Everything else is theology. There's no list of do's that I can send you home with. You've got to absorb that. You've got to realize there's a division. And you must endure and not look back. Go deeper, farther. He's worth it. He's better. I just ask you, are you more fixed on the hope that Jesus brings today than you were recently? Only you can answer that. Will you forfeit earthly hopes to attain to all of God's saving benefits? Do you believe that your only hope of life and peace with God is through the blood sacrifice of Jesus? If you do, I welcome you to celebrate the Lord's table with us. At the table of the Lord is all of our hope and peace symbolized there in a body that was broken, necessary to make peace, in blood that was totally required to make you and I holy forever. This is a celebratory thing. If all your hope is there, this is not a somber time. But this is a celebratory time because we have an excellent Savior who's more than we've ever known. You want to grow there? You want to go there? You want to go deeper? Let's pray. Almighty God and Father, I'm so glad that we know You. We know what You're like. We know how worthy You are of our whole heart because of Jesus. Help us, Lord, to strip away the competitors. Splash us with that fresh, cold water that would sober us up. Help us to feel and to sense in ourselves once again Your glory that is so manifold that words fail to describe. and be honored, Lord, in this remembrance, the great price and love that you sent to us for your Son. Let it be so. Amen.